Alicia sang so appropriate to the message that's coming. I'm not sure they knew that, but the Spirit of God did and led them to that. The making of a leader. It's kind of interesting that God in His sovereignty has taken two great leaders in our denomination to glory this week. Sometimes when you think of other people and the things that they've accomplished, you wonder as you look at yourself and say, well, what kinds of things have I accomplished related to them? And James, in his epistle, talks about Elijah, and he says that he's just like us. And we look at the life of Elijah, and we say, wow, all the great things he did, and yet James says he's just like us. So I think there's a lesson there for us that as God works in our lives and as the Spirit of God works in his life, he does that work through us. And that's kind of the theme that we have for today. Over the last number of years, the church has encouraged and paid for a number of our leaders to go to what is called Leadership Summit. Leadership Summit is a conference that's 2 days in length now, and is prepared for leaders within the Christian world, and it impacts many, many different countries now. They do it in August in English, in many of the English-based countries, and then they change it to other languages to be able to impact other countries as well. So somewhere between 70 to 80,000 leaders gather on different sites to learn what it means to be a leader. And over the last few years, we've had some very interesting people talk to us by video, because they don't come to Toronto to do it. They are in Chicago or other places. But we've had people like Colin Powell. Maybe some of you have read his book. Or Jimmy Carter, one of the past presidents of the United States. The more recent one we had just this month was Tony Blair, who used to be the Prime Minister of Britain. And then some of you who are into the music side of things, we've had an interview twice in the last 3 or 4 years of Bono and the challenge that Bono gave to the Christian church to get involved with the poverty and the issues in Africa. And the church has responded to the challenge in many great ways. I must confess to you that of all those great leaders that I've heard, the two that have impacted me the most in the last couple of years have been women. The one this year was a lady by the name of Jessica Jackley. She's probably younger than all my daughter-in-laws. Like, she looked as though she was about 25 or 30. And she was in Stanford University with 7 other students, and they got this great idea that they would start a microfinance ministry for people who were in poverty-based countries who couldn't get any money to start a business. And so they pooled all of their resources as students, all $3,000 total. This was in 2005. It's now 2009. They now have contributors from 185 countries. They now raise $5 million per month to be able to give to people to start businesses in third world countries. Their mission, connecting people through lending for poverty alleviation. Now, microfinance has been out there before. Here's the next generation saying, we can have an impact. Let's take the little bit that we've got. Let's see if we can get it on the internet. Let's see if we can get other people involved. And so they started with $3,000. And it's just mushrooming in terms of the impact. The other lady spoke last year, and she got her MBA. She was a very, very bright young lady and had a great job. And then she got this interesting idea from God that maybe with her abilities, she could go into the prison system and teach prisoners how to be entrepreneurs. Because when prisoners get out of jail, one of the key problems they have is nobody will give them a job, right? Who wants to give a prisoner a job? You can't trust him, right? So she got permission to go into the Texas prison system. And for a number of weeks, take those prisoners who got chosen by her and some others and screened and so on and so forth, and taught them how to start a business and how to be successful at it. Some prisoners are very resourceful. That's what got them into prison. Okay, so some of them have a great deal of skill at this already. And she found that hooking in with churches and other people, when these prisoners got out and got into churches, were able to start jobs and do different kinds of things. Again, an idea that's way out there. They say, how can it work? Well, if you were to track the lives of these two women, you would probably find that doing these exploits for God were not always easy. The gal that went to the prison systems had to mortgage her house and raise money and put everything on the line to be able to do it. And yet God honored that and has used that to impact the world. Both burst on the scene very quickly, have made an impact for the kingdom of God. Time will tell the length of that impact. We've just heard about two men who within our denomination have been involved in ministry and leadership and mentoring and leading people to Christ and being involved in all kinds of areas of leadership for many, many years. It's great to hear stories of how God chooses people and molds and shapes them and stretches them in their faith experience so that they can be leaders for Him. In the military, much training goes into making a recruit into a soldier who is combat ready. Many don't get deployed to places like Afghanistan until a lot of training has taken place. And I believe it was last week that we congratulated soon-to-be Sergeant Janice Hembroff upon finishing her last of the course requirements. And we also have a young man in our congregation who's going to be heading back to Royal Military College in Kingston in a week or so, James Kressel. And by this time next year, we'll probably have to call him Lieutenant as he finishes his course and finishes his training to move to that level as well. Paul often uses analogies of a military nature and calls Christians to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting, in the second song that the Mitchells sang, it talked about Jesus as a holy warrior. Kind of interesting terminology in that song. Now, that doesn't mean that we necessarily go out and kill people. That's not what the call is. The call is to be a spiritual soldier. Our weapons are different. If you go to Ephesians 6, you find that the weapons, many are defensive, but then we have the sword of the Word of God. We're called to love people. We're called to share the message of the gospel and allow it to penetrate the armor and the guard that people put around themselves. But the Spirit of God is able to do that through His Word. In Sunday school, years ago, we sang this chorus. God's got an army marching through this land. Deliverance is their song, with healing in their hand. Everlasting joy and gladness in their heart. And in this army, I've got a part. Kind of an interesting song. Kids picked it up. I don't know whether they marched around when they did it or not. Elijah was to be given a huge assignment. And God had a window of 3.5 years to get him ready for the assignment. Now, just like you probably have experienced, Elijah got his marching orders on a need-to-know basis. Sometimes we would love to know what it is that God has for us next year or in 5 years or in 10 years' time. And God doesn't always show us the future that clearly. He often deals with us day by day or week by week or month by month. The power encounter that we will find in the next chapters in 1 Kings in terms of the Mount Carmel experience with Elijah making a challenge before the prophets of Baal, probably at this point in chapter 17 wasn't even on Elijah's radar screen. He had no idea what it was that God was going to do after the famine was over and after God had come to him and say, it's going to rain again. He was instructed to say in chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That's what Elijah knew. That's what God conveyed to him. And that's what Elijah conveyed to Ahab. Now, how would you go about choosing and training such a person? Would you look for a great orator who would be able to clearly give the message of God to Ahab? Would you look for a motivator because so much of the nation of Israel had turned away from God and were following Baal and God was needing a person to motivate the nation of Israel to come back to him? Maybe you'd be looking for a strategist. How do we put all of this together to be able to turn the nation back to God? What kind of strategy should we use? Maybe you'd be looking for a veteran soldier who had been tested in similar situations and had proven to be faithful and obedient. Certainly you'd be looking for somebody as a leader who had some courage, was willing to stand up and be counted for God. Well, how did Elijah stack up? Remember those words of James. Elijah was a man just like us. Now, I must confess to you that sometimes in my darker moments, those words just like us don't always fill me with great confidence. When you say, yes, he's just like me, and I look inside and I say, I hope he's a lot better than me. I have a tendency at times, and maybe you do too, to forget that the indwelling Holy Spirit has great power to work through our lives. And sometimes I forget and I think that I have to do it by myself. I remember Ivan Preston, one of our missionaries with World Partners, has just retired from Mexico. He gave his life verse at his retirement party. And here's his life verse, a great verse. And I think if it's one that maybe can become our life verse, it would be great for us too. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Certainly we've heard something about Elijah in the previous messages in this series that I've been sharing with you. Your difficulty, of course, is that the series isn't week by week. It kind of happens more sporadically than that. But some of the things that we've learned are this. First of all, we've learned that Elijah was a man who lived in the presence of God. And so when he talked about and gave that message to Ahab, he made that statement that he stands in the presence of God, that he has a relationship with God. We also find from the New Testament and a little bit from the Old, we find that he was a man who was earnest and passionate in praying to God. James reveals that to us in chapter 5. We also find out that he bursts onto the scene of history in the Old Testament as one who serves God, one who's concerned about the glory of God. And then I think the last time we spoke, we looked at God's provision, and we saw that the place of God's appointment is the place of God's provision. As we pick up the story and what has been read to us from 1 Kings 17, 7 to 24, we find that God is hiding Elijah in the Kereth Ravine. He provides food by Raven Express, and he trains him on the importance of daily dependence on God. You see, the ravens came twice a day at God's direction. So God could easily have directed them not to come the next day, right? But he sent the ravens twice a day to feed Elijah. And then we have this word. Sometime later, the brook dried up. Now, the scriptures often use water to symbolize spiritual fullness. And so there's an analogy to water. And we find that many passages talk about it. In John chapter 7, for instance, Jesus says these words, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." I believe he was talking about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God can work through our lives. Isaiah in the Old Testament says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." So he's saying that spiritual refreshment is available through God. I believe that God began his ministry of divine withdrawal in Elijah's life. At this point, have you ever had a brook dry up in your life? You have a sense of dryness or aloneness or a distancing where you don't sense or feel the presence of God or intimacy with God? I think this experience of divine withdrawal was experienced by many of the great leaders that we have in the scriptures. Many leaders experience the principle of divine withdrawal. I believe that's there for you to fill in the blank. And I want to share with you just one person in the scripture, well, two people quickly in the scriptures that I believe experienced this divine withdrawal. One of the classic cases is a man by the name of Joseph. He was a firstborn son of Rachel, the one who was loved by Jacob. He spent another 7 years working for Laban so he could have this wife that he had chosen. She couldn't have children for a long time, and finally she had a child, and Joseph was born. And it was Dad's favorite, and he was given a coat of many colors, and the other boys got very jealous. And the brook dried up in Joseph's life. He was sold as a slave to Egypt. He was imprisoned on false charges of rape. He was left the language there for a long period of time, even when two leading people, the butler and the baker in Pharaoh's court, were put there, and he gave them instructions and directions in terms of what would happen in their lives through their dreams. They still forgot about him. Did God abandon Joseph? No. Did Joseph abandon God? No. Even when the harvest is come and there is no fruit, I will wait on God. Joseph waited on God, even though he experienced this sense of divine withdrawal. God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen in my life? You see, God didn't give the Joseph the whole picture. He only gave him parts of the picture, a need-to-know basis. God was preparing and placing Joseph in this position in Egypt to save many thousands, could I say millions, from starvation, including his own family, who were the family of the covenant promise of Abraham. At some point, Joseph did see the big picture. It was through a dream of Pharaoh, and he was given the ability to interpret that dream and was raised to power and authority to be able to bring the abundance in for the first 7 years, because the next 7 years were going to be very sparse in terms of harvest. Isaiah. It was in the year that the godly King Uzziah died. His relationship, his stream of earthly patronage, his protector died. That he has a vision of God high and lifted up. So in the midst of experiencing for him that great sense of loss of having a king who followed God and being a prophet under him, feeling that withdrawal, and then realizing that God still can reveal himself in powerful ways. God's ministry of withdrawal tends to lead to future enrichment and the expansion of our lives and ministries. As you scan the landscape of your own personal experience, you may find that you've had some dried up brook beds as well. And you may find that they're the place where the spiritual changes began that have led to so much that's worthwhile in your life. Sometimes it's through those types of experiences that God gets our attention. You see, you're probably a little bit like me. You can get distracted by all that's going on around you. And God at times has to get our attention because he has something great he wants to do through us, but he has to be able to communicate that to us. God allows these dried up brook experiences for our growth. The dried up brook experience for Joseph was a prison cell. For you or I, it could be the losing of a job. Could be a broken relationship. Could be sickness or a medical issue. It could be the experience of rejection or failure. Could be loss of wealth or a parent or a spouse or a friend. I believe that part of becoming battle ready spiritually and growing in our relationship with God will have some dried up brook experiences as part of it. God is deeply interested in our spiritual development. I want us to look just for a few minutes at the principle of divine withdrawal in the life of Elijah and the widow. How will the servant of God handle the tough times as well as the good times? What blessings came to Elijah through this dried up brook experience? After making that great statement that there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word, people in the land started to experience what a lack of rain brings. Now you and I, we've experienced quite a bit of rain recently, haven't we? And if we're in Nova Scotia today, we'd be getting at least 6 inches of it. So we would have plenty of rain. Most of us have never experienced a drought of 3.5 years. So as time goes on and the crops wither and the grass grows brown and dies and all these things happen, a lot of people were negatively impacted in their life. Elijah had water every day and was fed twice a day by the ravens until the brook dried up. Then there was a crisis situation, wasn't there? And it deepened Elijah's sympathy for those who were affected by the drought. Because up until then, he was nourished and looked after and provided for by God. He wasn't really too much inconvenienced by the famine. Yes, he had to hide, but he was learning now sympathy for the drought victims. Now, after the brook dried up, God instructed Elijah to move. He said, Elijah, I want you to move 100 miles away to Zarephath, and it's going to be right in the middle of enemy territory. One of the great motivating factors for Elijah in terms of moving was what? The brook dried up. If you don't have any water, and God says it's time to move, that's a great motivation factor there in terms of moving. And so he heads out on this journey that would drain his physical resources. He wasn't able to take, you know, his 2 or 5 gallon thing of water with him because the brook had already dried up. So how many of you have gone on a hike of any length without water with you? Isn't that the first thing that we take with us? We always take our water with us. So here he goes, 100 miles. No wonder the first thing he asks for is a drink of water when he gets there. Jesus knew suffering and temptation, and he was able to help the weak and the heavy laden. He understood us because he had been tested and tried like as we are, except very different than us. The scripture says, yet without sin. The ministry of divine withdrawal produced an enlarged vision for Elijah. It was at Zarephath that the prophet experienced the daily miracle of the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal or the jug of meal, somehow not getting empty, even though it was close to empty all the time. Zarephath was in the area of the center of Baal worship. Sometimes God in his sovereignty needs to show us the horror of sin and have it possess our souls in order to light a fire under us and challenge us to challenge others to turn back to God. Elijah saw the rawness of what Baal worship did. Elijah also belonged to a nation which viewed themselves as the sole recipient of God's grace. So does God in his sovereignty send Elijah to a widow and a son amongst his own nation? No. He sends him to a widow and a son in a Gentile nation. The Apostle Peter needed a special vision from God before he'd even enter a Gentile's home. Elijah at least entered this Gentile woman's home. God cares for widows and orphans of pagan heritage as well as of Jewish lineage. Elijah needed to have an enlarged vision of the greatness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God as he viewed the entire world. And lastly, the value of a tested and trained faith. Ministry of divine withdrawal produced in Elijah a trained faith. The whole of chapter 17 is faith stretching for Elijah. The protection, the miraculous provision, and then the death of the son. I believe this came as a huge shock to Elijah, because he believed that God had sent him there, and he had promised that if they provided meals for him, that God would provide for the widow and the son. And the son dies. And Elijah, because his faith had been tested in many areas already, chose to believe that God had the ability to even raise a person from the dead. Now, this is the first example of a person being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. This is a radical stuff. Remember, Elijah's just like us. And you say, what do you mean just like me? I've never done anything like this. Well, he had neither. But he believed that God said that he'd provide for this widow and son. And so he poured himself out before God in prayer and said, God, you've got to do something about this. And God did. He honored his prayer. Why did God allow these kinds of experiences in Elijah's life? Why did he feed him with a raven? Why did he send him to enemy territory to be fed by a woman who had not enough meal and oil to feed herself and her son? Why did he allow somebody to die that Elijah needed to be involved in praying for, that the person would be given life again? Why did he do all those things? Because God was preparing Elijah for the next step in his life. Because Elijah was going to be saying one day soon on Mount Carmel, if God be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. God knew that Elijah wasn't up for the task at the beginning. And so God took those 3.5 years to train and develop and stretched Elijah's faith so that Elijah was ready to handle this big task that God had for him. What's the application for us? God will lead through the dried brook experience of life and will use them to patiently shape us to be better servants of his son, the Lord Jesus. May we, like Elijah, have a new sympathy for the needs of others. May we develop a growing horror of the ravages of sin and the impact of sin in our world. May we be open to the training and the stretch facing experiences that God is willing to give to us. God will test us in small things before he will give us Mount Carmel type experiences. Are you ready? I must confess to you that we may never feel ready. But that doesn't mean that God can't do great things through our lives. We may never feel ready for the task. Elijah maybe never felt ready for the task, but God prepared him for the task and empowered him to accomplish that which he had for him to do. So God is patiently shaping each of his children in order to increase our faith. I'm glad that part of God's character is this thing called patience. His timetable is not always as fast as ours might be. His timetable has that word wait in it at times for us. This ministry of divine withdrawal is not designed to destroy us, but to enrich us and to strengthen us and to equip us in our servants for the King. So look for God's grace and love in the midst of each of life's challenging experiences. You will have challenging experiences. So the exhortation for you today is to look for God's grace and love through those challenging experiences in your life. Sometimes you might be like me and you have a challenging experience and you're not really looking for God's grace and love. You're maybe upset with God related to what's happening. And you're maybe asking that big why question of God. And you're not saying, God, what is it that you're wanting me to learn? How do I respond to you in the midst of this? Remember the psalmist in Psalm 23, when he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, what does he conclude? Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He had gone through experiences with the lion and with the bear before he got to the Goliaths. God had stretched his faith. He had shaped him for the next task that was ahead. Our closing hymn is written by Annie Johnson Flint. And I believe it captures our need for God's grace. It's entitled, He Giveth More Grace. Brian's going to lead us in it.